The response has been tremendous to the Word of God. I thank you for your tremendous response. Did you bring a Bible? One, two, three. Bible killers. Hold them up and move them a little bit. Don't hit anyone in the head with your sword. But open tonight to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. We've been studying on Bible prophecy. One third of the Bible is prophetical. And tonight, I want to continue on the theme of the tribulation. Last night, we dealt with nine tribulation battles, and tonight, I want to deal with the subject of the principle of the tribulation, tribulation Sabbaths. Tribulation Sabbaths. Dealing with Israel in the Middle East in Bible prophecy. I'll probably be in an extension of this tomorrow night. Friday night, I'll be dealing with Russia in Bible prophecy, Ezekiel 38. Saturday night is youth night. I'm going to deal with Revelation, the 13th division, the mark of the beast. And Sunday night, again on Russia in Bible prophecy, the aftermath of the battle when Russia comes down upon Israel, Ezekiel chapter 39. So you want to study ahead in the Bible. For those of you that may be attending your first tent meeting like this, you may be trying to figure out what's happening. In fact, you may be trying to figure us out just a little bit. There's been a lot of rumors about what we do. Swing from the chandeliers. If anybody's going to swing from the chandeliers tonight, I'm going to stop preaching and watch and see how you're going to do that. But this is the fourth year for you in your tent meeting, and group of the churches here go together, the Assembly of God churches, and put up this tent because they love God, like to take time out during golden days and just celebrate God's goodness. And so this is a little more relaxed than the liturgy of a Sunday morning service. But no one's making any money. We want to pay our bills when it's all over with, but we just want to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the last 25 years, the Assemblies of God Fellowship has been the fastest growing fellowship in the United States of America each year but one. 1 year the Latter-day Saints beat us. There are some reasons for that. We are highly evangelical, which means we reach out. We are a little fanatical. We go to church Sunday morning and go to church Sunday night, and we go to church Wednesday night. Now, a lot of people are far more spiritual than we are. They can go to church about once or twice a year, and that does them fine. But Assembly of God people are so wicked and carnal that it just takes about full time to keep them in the program. And for Sunday morning and Sunday night, that doesn't do it. We have to do a little maintenance work on Wednesday night, and still you get so far behind, we have to put up a tent and work on you every night. For a week or so. But in our revivals and in our tent meetings, we have across America not only hundreds but thousands and thousands of people that hear the Bible preached in a literal fashion every year. And along with those thousands and 10,000 that come to camp meetings and tent crusades and revivals, thousands of them for the first time accept the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many that have gone to church occasionally, but they've never heard the true preaching of the Bible. And we make no claims about being the only church or having a franchise on God. We give everyone the right hand of fellowship that names the name of the Lord Jesus. We're trying to serve God, be ready to die, ready to live, and I enjoy serving God. I've often said I enjoy living more than anyone I know. And it's good to come someplace like this and meet people I've met years past in different places. And I've traveled so long that everyone I meet looks a little familiar. And so I feel the whole world is my friend. Met Lady Randolph in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, and here blinked my eyes, and here she is in a tent meeting tonight. And I suppose that handsome man next to you is one of the tribe, but that I haven't seen for a long, long time. But it's good to see you. God bless you. At the end of the preaching of the Word of God, there will be an invitation. I hope this will not be an embarrassment to you, but it's my high privilege and solemn duty, having preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and made the way of salvation plain, to give you a chance to come and accept the Lord as your personal Savior. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. But if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before the Father. So you need to make public confession. Do you identify as being a Christian? How many identify as being a Christian? Now, there are many different kinds of Christians. Do you identify with being a born-again Christian? How many identify with that? Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. This was portrayed in the puppet ministry. And by the way, be sure you get your children for this fantastic ministry from 10 to 12 each morning. But what a terrible eternal disappointment to get to heaven thinking St. Peter's going to open the gate and find that you are not ready for heaven. See, Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? If your eternal salvation depends upon it, ladies and gentlemen, you should know then what it means. What does it mean to be saved? Billy Graham recently put out a book on how to be born again. It may be in your best interest to read that book. When the cold, gray, pale, stony hand of death touches you once upon the heart and once upon the lungs and you go out into eternity, it will be solemn business if you're not ready for eternity. I've based my ministry on a theme from an old, old song. Eternity, eternity. Where will you spend eternity and what will you do with Jesus? The Bible teaches two eternal homes, heaven and hell, a solemn thought. One third of the Holy Bible is prophecy. Now, the main theme of the Bible is not prophecy, though all of the themes blend together. The main theme of the Old Testament has to do with the coming of Jesus Christ. The prophets prophesied he would come from Egypt. He would come from Bethlehem. He would come from Nazareth. He would be prophet. He would be priest. He would be king. There are thousands of prophecies telling about Jesus. The wise men in Israel concluded that no man could fulfill all of these. So liberal theology was born. It was the death of Judaism before it ever smote Christendom. Wise men said, well, we can't take this literally. We can't believe what it says. It doesn't seem to agree. One says he'll come from Nazareth, one from Egypt, one from Bethlehem. So they said, oh, maybe the Messiah is not a man, like we've been led to believe. Maybe it's a theme. Maybe it's a poem. Maybe it's a mood. And about the time they convinced themselves of that, a baby cried in Bethlehem. By angel warning, Mary and Joseph took him into Egypt. And after a period of time, he came from Egypt. They took him to their home and he came from Nazareth. He preached mighty teachings of God and did signs and wonders and miracles and established himself as a prophet. Then he went to Mount Moriah and sacrificed his own body and blood instead of a lamb. Fulfill the prophecy that he would be the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. The prophecy said that he would not be left in the grave, nor would his holy body see corruption or putrefaction. The third day he came out of the grave, and his flesh did not suffer putrefaction. The prophecy said that no bone of his body would be broken. By a miracle, his bones were not broken on the cross, though that was the Roman custom. Sometime, if you're a stranger to the things of God, sometime you must read the Bible. No one can say they're well read unless they've read the Bible. There must be a reason why, consistently for many, many years, the Bible has been the number one bestseller around the world. Millions of people will tell you that their life was changed by reading the Bible. And Jesus Christ is the main theme of the Bible. So we journey into the Bible tonight and preach Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, ascended on high. And one of the great themes of the Bible, dealing with Bible prophecy, is the second coming. You see, his first coming to Bethlehem was a fulfillment of many, many scriptures. However, one out of three verses in the New Testament refer directly or indirectly in some fashion to his return to earth the second time. In a nuclear age, in a scientific age, some people find it incredible that the world is filled with people that believed that the same Jesus who was born in the manger of Christmas is coming back to earth again. I'm curious. How many people in this tent actually believe that Jesus is going to come to earth again? Wow, that'll make your blood pressure speed up a little bit. Have you ever thought about it? The Bible even tells what it will do to you when you believe that. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Well, I've got my vocal cords loosened up. I'm about to get airborne. I feel a preach coming on. Hallelujah. Have you found your place? Leviticus chapter 21. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for another day in the land of the living, another wonderful opportunity to preach to men about Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here that does not know you, reveal yourself to them, whether in this tent or at home, in their house, or asleep in their bed by dream or vision. The Bible says that you reveal yourself to man, that the grace of God appears to every man. And we believe that, Lord, that sometime, someplace in every life, the Holy Spirit moves upon people and suddenly they come face to face with you. And may each one that has not had that experience have that experience. And may they answer that solemn question, what then will you do with Jesus that is called the Christ? May no one be offended by the teaching of the Word of God, but may everyone have an increased appetite to know you, whom to know is everlasting life. I pray tonight that miracles of healing will take place. Heal those that are sick. Answer prayers for those that have desperate needs. Save those that need the free gift of salvation. Anoint my mind to preach by the quickness and aptness of the Holy Spirit. Anoint each heart to receive it, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, the foundation scripture I'm going to work with is Leviticus 21. But I need to do some work in Deuteronomy 32 to lay the foundation and principles of thought. Deuteronomy 22 is Moses' farewell address. If you happen to be using a New English Bible, that will be very clear. You may not pick it up in the King James Version of the Bible, but in Deuteronomy 31 and 28, Moses in his farewell address is reviewing some things. God said, "Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you." Notice, "and evil will befall you in the latter days." Last Sunday night I preached on Bible prophecy and the latter days. We're talking about the nation of Israel, the Jews. "And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended." And then he gave that prophecy, the Bible calls a song or a prophetic song. This prophetic song of Moses is the foundation lesson or the introduction lesson to Bible prophecy. You must acquaint yourself with the prophetic song of the Pentateuch. And it gives a spectrum or a panorama of Bible prophecy of the nation of Israel. We won't cover it in depth. But as from a distance looking down on the entire history of Israel, Moses reveals, as we studied the other night, they're going into Egypt and how long it would be, 400 years. The first captivity of the nation of Israel, slavery in Egypt, 400 years. Then they would come out. Then they would go into the land God promised. Monday night we studied about the promised seed and the promised land, that the seed of Israel would be as innumerable as the stars of the night sky, that God would give them the land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Then after being in the land, they would turn away from God. When they got prosperous and didn't have need, they would forget God. Then judgment would befall them, and they would go into Babylon, and they would be in Babylon for 70 years. How does God know these things? In the book of Isaiah, the Jewish prophet Isaiah says, speaking in God's name, God says, "Who as I can declare a thing and then make it come to pass? Or who as I can declare a thing and then bring it to pass?" As a young man, nothing fascinated me any more in Bible study than this element of Bible prophecy. Then the Bible taught that the Jews would be scattered again, another time. This time not to Egypt or to Babylon, but to all the nations of the world. Then it would come to pass in the latter days that God would set his hand again to bring the Jews back to Israel. When we read of Israel in the news, we are reading something that shouts to the world, God is still alive. The Bible is still true. And there are still people in the world that take God seriously. We do not serve God out of fear. How many enjoy serving God? Hallelujah. Glory to God. As you know, it's not compulsory. You don't have to serve God. You don't have to go to heaven. Now, there's not a whole lot of options otherwise, but, you know, you don't have to go to heaven. Are you folks there? So then, in these latter days, when Israel becomes a nation again, the Lord will return. The Jewish prophet David said, when the Lord shall build up Zion, then shall he come in his glory. Where is Zion? Jerusalem. The kingly hill in Jerusalem. And now we are in what, the 39th year. Next April, Israel will celebrate her 40th anniversary as a nation. And that may be a significant year, because 40 is a very significant year in Bible study and in Israeli history. So back to verse 29, evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. See, there's a national equation and there's a personal equation. Do you do evil? Do you provoke God by evil on a personal level? And Moses spake in the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Here's the prophetic song, or part of it. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and the showers upon the grass. Let's get down and find why God will judge Israel in their time of tribulation. We studied last night that of this world trouble of tribulation, there's one tribulation for the church, one for the Gentile nation, and one for Israel. Now, why will God judge Israel? Why will evil befall them? Verse 15, in the middle of the verse, Jeshurun is one of the nicknames for Jerusalem. It's a name like we would use, from the Hebrew, we would use, say, darling or sweetheart. It's a word of endearment for Jerusalem, but Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Have you forsaken God? Is there no place in your life for God? Do you think lightly of the Bible and church and the things of God? Hear me. I reason with you as a man of God. I deal with you according to the Holy Bible. These are solemn thoughts. They provoked him to jealousy with strange God. With abomination provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom our fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten the God that formed thee. The Bible says the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. Have you forgotten God? And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. If you mark your Bible, mark this verse. I will see what their latter end shall be. Talking about the nation of Israel, I will see what their latter end will be. From way back in the days of Moses, through the eye of Bible prophecy, he's going to look down through the vista of the years and see what's going to happen to Israel in the latter days. For they are a very forward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And here it is, starting with verse 22, the first tribulation prophecy in the Bible. This is the most detailed. Leviticus 26 gives some principle and application. But be sure you're acquainted with this prophecy. What's going to befall them in the last days? For a fire is kindled in mine anger. Now every major prophet in the Bible predicted fire falling from the sky in the last days. Without exception. Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, the minor prophets, most of the minor prophets, not all of them, most of them predicted fire falling. Of the New Testament, Jesus, Paul, Peter, John. See, throughout the entire Bible, Old Testament and New, of all the major prophets, they predicted fire falling from the sky, bringing great destruction. John had a vision of a firebomb coming out of heaven, and one third of the trees and all grass were burned. One third of the people of the earth are killed. That's big talk. It's solemn talk. But it's Bible talk. What kind of fire? For a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase. What kind of a fire? It will set on fire the foundation of the mountains. What kind of fire can melt mountains? We read last night from Isaiah 34 that the mountains will be melted and mingled with blood. I quoted from Professor York's report to the combined staff, President's Cabinet, Senate, House, Pentagon officials, the heads of all our military divisions, Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines, Coast Guard, etc., plus the heads of the leading universities, Harvard, Yale, Princeton. This Nuclear Advisory Committee is called in 4 times a year, or quarterly, once each 3 months. And they call all of this team, this committee, to hear, so we will know where we stand in a thermonuclear world. Professor York served under 5 presidents, both Republican and Democratic. Allegedly the most knowledgeable man in the world on nuclear arithmetic, the communist world or the free world. And it's amazing, the reports. You can find them yourself by going to the university library, your city, finding the congressional record, using the index, and finding the nuclear report from the nuclear committee. He breaks it down, though the concepts are horrible beyond our imagination. But he breaks it down simply until we can comprehend something about it. For instance, Professor York says that the Hiroshima bomb was 1/50th of a megaton. 1/50th of a megaton. That's how they measure atomic bombs, is in megaton. You learn that in general science in junior high or in physics or science class in high school. You studied about a 1 megaton bomb. I'm not sure you understood it, but you studied it. You folks are still awake? Amen. Now don't go to sleep on me. Paul was preaching, man went to sleep and fell out the window and broke his neck. He brought him back to life. I'm not sure I can guarantee those results. If you go to sleep and fall off your chair and break your neck, I'm not going to risk it. I'm just going to leave you dead and keep on preaching. On the other hand, I preached long enough that if you came tired, you can take a good nap and wake up and still make it worth the trip. I try to carry you along because some of this stuff is pretty heavy. I do like to get through preaching about the same time you get through listening. That's a good arrangement. So I try to keep moving along, and you folks have done a superb and marvelous job. See, a 50 megaton bomb in Hiroshima, when it was detonated in the air, a little larger than a basketball, 100,000 people disappeared from the face of the earth. There was no bone, no teeth. There was phase number two. People standing at a near distance, but farther enough away that they weren't totally destroyed, saw what looked like a million flash bulbs going off in the air. Brilliant light with a high sound, barely audible. That wind came over them. We were about to learn about the atomic age. It dissolved with the radiation influence of the alpha particles and beta particles. It dissolved the molecules in the face. The molecules fell apart and the flesh dripped like a gooey gray substance off the cheekbone. Read John Hershey's book, Hiroshima. We pronounce it Hiroshima in this part of the world. It will tell in simple language this gruesome story. Their eyeballs melted and dripped out of their socket. They opened their mouth to scream, and their tongue turned like mushroom soup in their mouth. They put their fingers up to shield themselves from the heat, and the flesh dripped off their fingers and their bones like welded together. The ground began to melt like quicksand, and they began to sink in the sand when the equivalent to the Red Cross came through. Some were still alive, but their feet and the dirt had amalgamated together like airplane glue and plastic. They dug some of them up like you would dig up a plant in the yard. To this present day, there's a security hospital in Hiroshima. Take security clearance to get in, and they study the aftermath of that 1/50th of a megaton. The genetic scars, babies that are born with 10 fingers on a hand instead of 5. 2 noses instead of 1. The genetic scars of Hiroshima. Ladies and gentlemen, I am not bluffing. I lecture around the year at universities. I lecture to nuclear scientists and nuclear physicists. I have a library of over 25,000 books. I have a whole area on nuclear physics. I think we need to be informed, and I think Christians need to be informed. See, this field helps us to understand many of these prophecies. I challenge you, you that are in college, you in high school, write some themes on this. You have my permission to use any of my material. You must do your own documentation. Once every 16 days, someone still dies as a result of Hiroshima. The most gruesome book I know about is entitled The Children of the Ashes by Robert J. Young, J-U-N-G-H-N, probably pronounced in the Eastern world Jung. I ran across it first in the university library of Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia. He tells in detail about the genetic scars and the aftermath. It was banned from the United States for many years because it told the truth about Hiroshima. Now, Professor York says that's 1/50th of a megaton. So, if you want to know what a megaton bomb is, it's 50 times that more destructive. He goes on to say that in our even now, very, very obsolete defense plan, but we're still using it. The SAC plan, which is a plan to keep so many planes in the air all the time, headed towards Russia and coming back, and we've been doing this for years now, over 20 years. The minimum bomb is 22 to 23 megaton. And we have a minimum of a 23 megaton. I use this illustration, though it's, like I say, we have many sophisticated, you know, nuclear head, multi-head, nuclear missiles. But I'm just using this to help us with our peanut-sized brain understand the magnitude of the nuclear question. Because we have people that do not take the Bible seriously. And they read right over these prophecies that talk about in the latter days fire falling upon the earth, bringing great destruction. So in each plane we have 22, 44 to 46 megaton. Professor York says that a 10 megaton bomb is more powerful than all of the explosives used in all the wars in the entire history of the world. From the gunpowder of the earliest wars, like the Revolutionary War, the earliest wars that used gunpowder, to the blockbusters of World War II. Try for a minute to imagine that. 10 megaton are more destructive than all of the wars of history. Is this some crackpot? Some weirdo like the man that came into the Payless Drug and got their attention and said, "The day of the Lord is at hand, repent"? That may not be the wisest way to try to get somebody's attention for God. The Bible says he that winneth souls is wise. On the other hand, it's probably more bold than what you did for Jesus today. So, Professor York tells the people that need to know that in each strategic air command plane, we have the equivalent of over five times the destructive power, approximately five times the destructive power of all of the explosives in all the wars of all history. Now, you're not shouting tonight, but this is not really Jubilee stuff. It's rather solemn, isn't it? Well, I can see by that vacant stare in your eye that especially some of you ladies, I kind of lost you on one of the curves. Maybe I could help you a little bit. I was lecturing in the Seattle area on this some time ago. The church where I was ministering put me up at the Holiday Inn at Issaquah, just east of Seattle. And I was sitting there studying in the daytime and thinking about my sermon the night before and what I was going to preach. I was praying. I said, "Lord, I'm not sure those ladies even started to understand. In fact, Lord, I'm not sure I understand. My mind can't comprehend such statistics. They're overwhelming. How can I get people to start to understand?" I looked out the window, and there was a pickup truck. As you ladies know, they come in about three sizes: half ton, three quarter ton, and ton. This was a ton pickup truck, the biggest of the three. I went out Boy Scout style and stepped it off, and it was approximately 20 feet from bumper to bumper. I think the Lord helped me with this. You see, 1 megaton is equivalent to 1 million ton of TNT. What does that mean? So I thought, now imagine we got one of these big trucks and we take 1 ton of TNT and put it on that truck. That's how much it'll theoretically haul. Now we take 1 million of these trucks. We put them bumper to bumper, and we put a ton of TNT. Now, let's not be picky. I know the TNT comes in different grades. But we'll just skip that detail for now to give just a rough idea. If it'll make you feel any better, we'll use the lowest grade TNT. All right? Will that help you any? You put a ton of it on there, and now we've got a million trucks. It gives you some idea of what one megaton is. And I said, I don't know. I'm not a very good mathematician, but maybe, I don't know, they might reach clear to Ellensburg. I don't know. They may go clear to Spokane. They may reach clear to Missoula, Montana. What a marvelous age. A high school boy pulled out a pocket computer and spoke right out and said, just give me a minute, Reverend, and I'll figure out how far your trucks go. And he figured out how many feet in a mile and 20 feet per truck. And he zip, zip, zip. And he said, well, and he quoted it off. I have it written down someplace. I don't have it on the computer in my brain right now. And over 3,000. 300, and I forget the exact figure, 78 miles, something, something, point something. In other words, you take your pickup truck from Seattle and stretch them to Miami, Florida, and get pontoons and go out to Cuba and get more pontoons and go beyond Cuba, and that's how long your trucks reach. But that's just one megaton, and in each plane, there's a 23-megaton bomb, and there's two of them, so you get 23 rows of trucks, and then you get 23 more, and then you start to understand how many, and so you have over 50 strips like the stars and the stripes across America, and that gives you some idea of the nuclear power of one sack plane. Professor York explaining this says, you see, we are not talking off the top of our head when we say that if we have the big war, winds like the winds of Hiroshima will go around this planet. And mountains will be melted, and not one tree or not one blade of grass will survive. And it's very possible that in 16 hours' time, all life, human, animal, plant, and biological or bacteriological could be extinct from this planet, and this planet could be a burned out nuclear ice in orbit about its sun. It's about time we took the Bible seriously and took a look at our planet and our destiny. When one-third of the Bible is prophecy and one-third of the Bible prophet said fire would fall from the sky in the last days, bringing great destruction. Jesus said, pray that you may escape these things that must come to pass. And when we read these prophecies, that the true Christians are going to be caught up in the air and taken to heaven, just as the Lord was taken to the heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we're going to be caught up, it throws new light and new hope and new joy on the doctrines of the Holy Bible. How many are saved? You know, you say, hallelujah, I'm saved. Raise your other hand and say, thank God I'm saved. Oh, you need to rejoice in your salvation every day, to know that your sins are forgiven, to know that your name's written in the book of heaven. You see, he says, the fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn to the lowest hell and shall consume the earth with her increase. Set on fire the foundation of the mountains. I'm amazed. You know, once in a while we cope with mockers, smart mouths. I was preaching in a church in Washington, and a guy came in, and he spoke right out while I was preaching. I could tell he was had a brilliant mind. And he'd ask questions. I'd just graciously answer him, though his behavior was not what we usually find acceptable in the house of God. But after the service, he stood and watched the people pray as they came around and knelt and prayed. And he came up, grabbed me by the lapel. That's the official way to insult a preacher. I've had mine nearly ripped off a few times. And he said, "Well, preacher, if you're so smart, tell me where hell is. Geographically, where is hell?" The way you ask a question sometimes determines what kind of an answer you get. He was just trembling with mockery and belligerence. I smiled at him and said, "Young man, you're not off course. You don't need to inquire." "You're on track. Don't turn to the right or left. Just proceed straight ahead like you're going. And when you die, you'll be there." And he went out cursing, went down through the tavern. "Oh, there's a hellfire preacher in town. I just found out the way to hell. I'm on course. I'm on track." He was a senior in high school, brilliant mind, agnostic type, and he went through the hallways the next day. "Hey, guess what? There's a preacher in town, told me where hell was. I'm on course all day long, cursing God, blaspheming Jesus." Do you know the next night that church was packed? Best advertised never had. One of the young men that came from the high school to see a real old-time hellfire preacher gave his heart to the Lord and has now graduated from Bible school. He's now preaching the gospel. God knows how to do his work. But you see, when I go in the library, I pray, "God, you know, I can't read all of this. You know what we need. This is urgent business, preaching the gospel and persuading people to live for God and say their prayers and live by the Ten Commandments and get ready to meet God and to serve Jesus. And not everybody in your fair city is so disposed to do." The Bible says, "He that winneth souls is wise." And so I pray that God will lead me in my reading. He knows what I'll need tomorrow. He knows what you need tonight and what I need tonight. I took off a journal about the mole hole and the drilling through the earth. And it was a scientific article, nothing religious about it. It said if you could drill a well shaft through the earth from one periphery to the other, put a casing in it, big enough to accommodate a man, and you drop a man in that hole, he would go down through that hole and he would pass through the center of the earth, gaining considerable speed, and as he passed through, suddenly instead of falling, he would be rising. And he would go, and the law of inertia would finally be overcome as he reached the outer periphery, and suddenly he would have reversal, and he would reverse, he'd start to fall again, pass through center. Of course, it'd be difficult, it's just an imaginary thing, because it's very hot in the center of the earth, and it'd be scorched and burned going through, even if he was contained in a well shaft. But then he would go and lose his speed, and this would go again and again, until finally the law of inertia was overcome, and the man would be finally locked, come to a standstill, this is a scientific journal, in a bottomless pit from which he could not fall, for every direction would be up. You see, Martin Luther, John Wesley, the great early theologian of the Reformation, knew geographically where hell was. The Bible tells us it's in the center of the earth, at least until the white throne judgment. One place Jesus descended into the belly of the earth, another place he descended into hell. It's well documented. So a man said, very honestly, "Reverend, could you tell me where hell is? I'm a little confused." One place in the Bible, now this man was not a believer, he was a well-educated man, not a believer, well-read man, he said, "I was reading the Bible, one place it talks about people being thrown in a furnace of fire, another place a bottomless pit, and it seems to me that if there was fire in the bottomless pit, all the fire would fall out of the bottomless pit." I said, you know, it's interesting you'd ask that, because I was just reading in the library yesterday about the mole hole. And let me explain this to you. The scientists tell us that the center of the earth is molten fire. And they also say that the center of the earth, everywhere is up, it could not fall. He said, that's absolutely brilliant. Well, isn't that incredible? I never thought of that. And as a result of that, he became a believer. I'd rather be a believer than a backslider. Moses said, a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn under the lowest hail and shall consume the earth with her increase, set on fire the foundation of the mountains. When? In the latter days. Verse 24, they shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat, bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of the serpents of the dust. The sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling also of the man of gray hairs. He goes back then to the Israeli question about the Jews. I said I would scatter them into corners. I would make the remembrance of them cease among the men, were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely. So God would scatter the Jews, and if it wasn't for his covenant, he goes on to say, he would destroy them. If it wasn't for his covenant on Calvary's cross, he would destroy you and I. And the only way we can keep from being destroyed is to be in that covenant. So you see, this first tribulation prophecy deals with specifics. They would be killed in the last days with fire and famine and the beasts of the earth. Compare that with Revelation chapter 6, when the seals are broken. And there comes the one by one, the plagues of the last days upon the earth. One seal is broken, fire falls. One third of the trees and all grasses are burnt, and one third of the people of the earth die. Another horseman rides forth when another seal is broken, and there's famine. And then at the end of the chapter, and they are killed by hunger and the beasts of the earth. I have a lot of scientific quotations on that. I won't take time for it. Now, in Leviticus 26, and we'll go further in it, we have then the moral condition. In other words, we have the scientific condition, and now we have in this long chapter the moral condition. Dealing with the moral covenant, and Israel, who was given the covenant, will be bound to this covenant. In the first half, he compared between a blessing and a cursing, and on what conditions God will bless you, under what conditions he will curse. And down at 21, we start into the conditions of the curse. Up to then, he has told a lot about the conditions of the blessing. Well, let's see, it starts before that. Let's start at verse 11 under the blessing. I will set my tabernacle among you. My soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. And here's where it turns to deal with the curse. But if you will not hearken unto me and do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I will also do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror. And he mentions plagues that will come upon them in his judgment. Consumption, the burning Og, and shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of the heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth. Now, he will judge them if they don't serve him. There comes a time of judgment. There are seven judgments in the Bible, and they come in different applications. Now, if they don't heed this judgment, verse 18, and if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, I will punish you seven times more for your sin. Now, this is the gist of this, and we will go on farther in it tomorrow night. Then if they do not repent, I will send seven more judgments upon you. And then if you do not repent, I will send seven more judgments upon you. And if you do not repent, I will send seven more judgments upon you. And he talks about the fire and the burning and the destruction. And then this remarkable phrase, and the earth shall have her Sabbaths. For how long? 7 years. How long is the tribulation? 7 years. It's given in years, it's given in days, it's given in months, it's given in weeks. This is the outline for the book of Revelation. Leviticus 26 is the outline for the book of Revelation. It also gives the purpose and the meaning of how a God deals with a planet that is in rebellion and will not repent. You see, what do we have in the book of Revelation? Seven seals. For all this they repented not. Then seven trumpets sound. For all this they repented not. Then the woes come. There's only four woes mentioned clearly in the book of Revelation. Whether there's seven and it fits the pattern, you have to study that out. But then seven vials. For all of this have repented. Jesus said, except these days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. Who will survive the 7-year nuclear war? Or the equivalent to nuclear war? Who will survive? Basically, and there may be some exceptions, I wouldn't carry this to every man, but basically only those that turn to God. But listen, ladies and gentlemen, what will it take to bring some people to repentance? How many people do you know outside of dedicated Christians in your large and great and wonderful city in the north that even make any stab at keeping the Ten Commandments? God wrote with finger and stone and said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There was a day not many years ago that everyone, nearly everyone in America, went to church, sinners included. People, even if they didn't serve God, they went to church. But that is gone. Thou shalt not commit adultery. How many sinners do you know? We might ask. We might include the church because the church hadn't had the best track record. Hello? Amen. See, no concept of godliness whatsoever. What did God say? Why would he bring these judgments? Because thou hast forsaken God. The breakdown of honesty and truth. Lying, stealing. The moral foundations of America have broken apart. And by God's own great detail, on this basis, according to his law, he says, according to your doings, will I judge you. The Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. It is on this measurement of the Ten Commandments and the moral law of God that God is going to judge Israel. He's going to judge the nations of the world, and he's going to judge every individual. First, you are judged on whether you've accepted Jesus or rejected him. Second, you are judged according to the deeds done in the body, whether they are good or bad, whether you've kept his law or not. On this balance, you go to heaven or you do not go to heaven. On this balance, when the church is taken up, you are taken or left. Jesus said two will be sleeping in a bed. One will be taken and the other left. How will God choose who is taken? On these bases. Do you know Jesus? Are you born again? Is your name written in heaven? And secondly, are you keeping his moral law? You see, we've got Christians that are highly superstitious. They think because they said some words and accepted Christ, they don't have to live for him and they'll automatically be taken. Read Galatians 5. The works of the flesh are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, concupiscence, lasciviousness, inordinate affection. He mentions 17 dirty, slimy things and says, I tell you again, as I told you before, that they that do such things...